You can turn now in your Bible to Mark chapter 13, Mark 13 verses 28 through 37 is our text for this morning. Though as we come to the conclusion of Mark chapter 13, our third week in this chapter, we're going to spend a little bit of time using some of the outline that's there in your bulletin of sort of putting all the pieces together. We've sort of been building as we go, and we'll spend some time thinking now, what's this chapter saying in whole? Hopefully at the end of this, you can answer questions like, what is Mark 13 about? What is Jesus talking about as he prophesies the future? Where is the world headed, and what does it mean for me? Admittedly, this is a difficult chapter and a somewhat controversial chapter in the history of the church. But we trust that God will give us wisdom as we consider it this morning. And with that in mind, let's stand now for the reading of God's Word. Mark 13, verses 28 through 37. This is the Word of God. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we'd be awake to your word here, that you would cause us to be alive to what it says to us, that we would hear the word of Jesus and be changed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for the sake of this illustration this week, I Googled how to make a catapult. How to make a catapult, and it was actually to my disappointment, and maybe I should have known, but somewhat to my surprise, that all of the top results were things like how to make a catapult with popsicle sticks, or how to make a catapult for kids. And I was thinking, no, that's not what I was thinking. I was curious if there are guides online to how to make a real-life medieval catapult that would be used for ancient warfare. And apparently the answer to that question is, no, not really. People aren't doing that very much these days. Maybe you could find one for me. But that's not where people are focused these days on how to make a catapult. We probably should be thankful, actually, that that's the case. But the reality is we know that if we were knights or soldiers preparing for ancient medieval warfare, preparing for battle, and we were going to use catapults, we would need those to be built very, very well. And not just built well, where all the mechanism, some of you are engineers and you know about getting mechanisms to work right, we wouldn't just want that catapult built well. We would need to know what we are launching and what we're firing at. Not just built right, but launching correctly in the proper direction. I want you to picture our text this morning for just a moment as a catapult. Launching, catapulting, firing out a certain kind of response in God's people. Firing God's people into the world in a particular way. There are a lot of details in this text. Some of them are very clear, some of them are confusing, some of them are debated. These are the pieces of our catapults. And we have to admit, it's a bit hard to build. It's going to take some work. It's taken us 3 weeks in Mark 13 to start to put this thing together. Now, what are we launching? Or what is Jesus seeking to send out as a result? Is he seeking to send out brainiacs who just know the whole piece know the whole thing? Not quite. There are many answers to what is Jesus seeking to send out. But here's a key one that fills the text. Jesus sends out a watchful, awake, on guard people of God. Jesus is sending out a watchful, awake, on guard people of God. The theme has filled the chapter. I haven't emphasized it in previous weeks, but you can glance through the chapter. Verse 5, see, use your eyes that no one leads you astray. Verse 9, be on your guard. That same word actually is see or watch out. Verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation, watching for something to happen. Verse 23, be on guard, watch out. Be on guard. I told you these things. Verse 33 to 37, the closing capstone illustration of the text. The whole thing is about being on guard. You're a servant and you are the doorkeeper and you don't know when the master is going to come back and you better not be sleeping when he returns. Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. Verse 35, stay awake. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. That's what Jesus wants to land on us, that we stay awake. And the goal of all the details of this text is to send us out into the world, launch us as a watchful, wakeful people of God moving forward. And don't we want to be that? Don't we want to be awake in this world? We've been singing about it this morning. Don't we want to have our eyes open? Don't we want to have a sense that we're on guard and we're doing what God's called us to before Jesus returns? Isn't it true that sometimes we don't feel like we are that? We feel a bit drowsy, maybe physically, maybe spiritually, a combination of the two. So we want to think, how do the pieces of this catapult, this chapter really, verses one of the whole thing, how do they come together to help us do that and help us be that watchful people? And there are a lot of risks for us as we try to put the pieces together. One is for us to just go ahead and build a catapult out of popsicle sticks. What I mean by that is not do any heavy lifting. Just try to make this real simple and ignore all the hard stuff. That is not going to help us for the battle. Another risk is maybe what some of you do with IKEA furniture. You take one look at the directions and say, I'm not building that. I'm not doing this. This is too much for me. I am not a person that's built, meant to do this kind of thing. Think about details like this. And then, of course, maybe the other side of the risk, we have the time of the risk of spending all our time on the pieces of the catapult and we never launch the thing. Maybe some of you have projects. You're always building and you're never completed. We don't want to do that. We want to know not just how the logical pieces together, but we want to know and be trained to be watchful and awake, because that's what Jesus wants. So this morning, we're going to see somewhat of how this thing is put together. We're going to see how it's come together. That's your chart that you should have in your bulletin. And then we'll think together of some applications on how it is that we stay awake in view of what has been put together for us in Mark 13. So your first point really here this morning is putting the pieces together. Putting the pieces together of Mark 13. Now that we're here at the end, we can start to really see this. Mark 13, as I have on the outline here, Mark 13 and the story of history. You see in the top box here, what we could call the defining principles of Mark chapter 13 and the story of history. The core theological principles of the text, and there are five of them there. There's a sermon in each of those. I'm not preaching that each of those sermons this morning. Just getting in front of you. The concepts that shape this text, and not just this text, they shape the story of history to the end of the world. Number one, you have Christ's glory breaking into the world. We talked about this last week. History is the growing inbreak of Christ into the world. The end times moments are moments where Christ's glory breaks into the world in growing and growing brightness. And this sort of happens over time And it sort of escalates and moves all the way to the end when Christ's glory is fully broken into the world, and that's at His final return. Second defining principle is that the old has gone and the new has come. The old temple has gone and the new temple has come. As Christ comes in the book of Mark, the old temple, in all of its forms and in all the sinfulness that filled that place, was no longer necessary. And so it would be destroyed. That's Mark 13. Mark 14, 15, and 16. The new temple is formed in the risen body of Jesus and people that are following after Him. So you probably know the verse. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. You are now in what is new. The old temple has gone away. Now in Christ, the new temple has come. That's going on in Mark 13. The third is the formation of a gospel-preaching, Holy Spirit-dependent community. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. This really follows from the new temple coming in Christ. Who are we going to be in the world, filled with the Holy Spirit as the temple of God, preaching the gospel? The fourth theological principle of the text is God's people preserved. They endure, they persevere, and God preserves them to the end. The fifth defining principle, judgments on those opposing God. That's actually the theme of what we'll be talking about in the evening tonight. But it's critical in Mark 13, the ways, the wickedness of the old temple, and that those who were there, who didn't follow God, they're going to be judged. And all who oppose God will receive this judgment. These are the defining principles that shape this whole text. And you might even say the history of the world. And with that in mind, then, we can start to just get a sense of the outline of all of Mark 13. Some of what we talked about in previous weeks, now we can put the pieces together as we've hit the end of the chapter. There are seven squares here, you'll see, moving left to right, sort of seven parts to this chapter. The first is temple destruction is promised. That's verses 1 to 4. That's what set up this discussion. Jesus tells the disciples, everything's going down. This whole operation is coming down. And the disciples say, I need some explanation. Tell me the signs. Tell me the time that this is going to happen. And Jesus answers, more complicated than they probably were banking on, that the time may be at different times than they would have expected and that sort of thing. But that's the first box. Then we have this section that's printed in orange here, sort of three sections that have a progression to it. Jesus speaks first in the second box, verses 5 to 13, of the not yet signs, unfolding events in the history of the world and the disciples' experience that do not yet mean the end has come, wars and rumors of wars. And then you hit in box 3, the here it is signs that the temple destruction is coming, verse 14 to 23, the abomination of desolation, etc. And then box 4, the arrival of Jesus Christ, His glory coming in the clouds. What we have there, you'll see in the box underneath there, is that each of these, we find, are anticipating Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD. That's about 40 years after Jesus was speaking here. They anticipate that. That's maybe a bit controversial to say that even the arrival of Christ in verse 24 to 27 is being at least partially anticipated in what would happen in the temple destruction, that all the events of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the wiping away of the old pattern and judgments would get everyone's eyes on Jesus in glory. But these prophecies of Christ cry out for and set the paradigm for the final glorious coming of Christ in the life of the church. And prophecy works this way in Scripture, where there's an immediate fulfillment that cries out for a greater fulfillment. In the Old Testament, there are prophecies to David about the Son of David. And you can find ways that Solomon fulfills those prophecies. He builds the temple, for example. But as Solomon fulfills the promises and as he lives his life, you start to think, isn't there something greater? Isn't there a fuller Son of David that's really going to fulfill these promises? There's an immediate fulfillment that cries out for the greater one. That's going on in the destruction of the temple where you see these things happen, but you're crying out for the greater and ultimate events where Christ will come and all will see Him in glory, the second coming being anticipated here. So hopefully you're tracking so far. That's a lot of what we've done the last few weeks. Where did the text go from here? Well, in the fifth box, Jesus gives a sermon illustration, a fig tree parable. Pastors give sermon illustrations. Jesus gives one. We'll talk about the fig tree, sort of summarizes key parts of the message. And then box number six, the ultimate and final coming of Jesus. That's verse 32. Note how in much of the text, Jesus has spoken of things that will happen in those days. But then in verse 32, he talks about that day and that hour. And we might talk about our life in this kind of way, maybe thinking about what's gone before us. You know, I might talk about stories of growing up, being homeschooled in my house. And I might say, you know, in those days, we did school. I did my math every morning and my history in the afternoon and all that. But on that day, on that one day, we took this field trip. And I'd be drawing a distinction between what happened in one kind of days and then on one big day. And Jesus is doing that, not looking backwards, but forwards. There are those days, the Jerusalem destruction days, but then guess what? There's a that day. And that day is the final coming of Christ in glory. And then we lead to what really is the application, the seventh box, this call to stay awake. This is life for the people of God, is to stay awake as a result of all of this. And you'll see there in the box, we live life between the paradigm event, 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the ultimate event, time, question mark. And that's part of the point, right? We don't know when that's going to be, so we stay awake. So that's a whole lot for you, but hopefully you're starting to see this is how the thing is outlined. It starts with the destruction of Jerusalem. It leans in there, but Jesus uses it to give the disciples a bigger view of history than probably they knew they were signing up for when they asked Jesus that question. So then we've got to ask the question, in view of all this, that's the catapult having been put together for us, and we're trying to be sent out as wakeful people. How do we do it? How would this text lead us to be watchful? What does it teach us about watchfulness? And right away, before we even get to a few of the applications here, we recognize already, based on this outline, why it's so important that we be awake. Because Jesus is telling the disciples and he's telling us he could be coming back. There's a real future for the people of God. Some who would profess a sort of quote-unquote Christian faith don't believe this. Don't believe that there is a return that is yet to come. And so the Christian faith sort of becomes, in that estimation, just do what you think you should do and let's see what happens. Christians live knowing the history of the world hasn't yet reached its finale. Something's coming. Some of you may remember the experience of your parents. You know, you're a young kid and your parents go out for the evening. And it's the first time, maybe your early teenage years, you're allowed to stay home and you're allowed to run the house until they return. I remember this experience growing up, my parents just going out for a walk one evening. And when they went out for walks, craziness ensued in the Hart house and the five brothers for our estimated period of time, minus about 15 minutes of the length of their walk. And so I remember this. I mean, we're running around the house, flying around the kitchen. And all of a sudden, I look out the back window and we have this garden and this bench in the garden. And there are my parents watching in. They're seeing the whole thing. And I want to tell my parents, look, we wouldn't have been so crazy if we knew that you might be sitting there. And that's kind of the point. They are sitting watching absolute madness ensuing in their kitchen with none of us paying attention. And we don't want to be that, do we? In terms of our parents, we really don't want to be that. In terms of Jesus Christ, who's saying, guess what? It could happen while you're sleeping. It could happen at any time. I could come and find you. So how are you going to be watchful and paying attention? Three applications, I believe. Number one, embrace what you can know and what you can't know. embrace what you can know and what you can't know. That's key in this text. Verse 28 to 30 really gives us a fairly simple illustration. Their culture, they would have known about fig trees. And basically he's saying, you can tell when the fruit is coming, and you can tell the correlation between the leaves on a fig tree and the arrival of summer. And maybe you don't know about fig trees this morning, but you know what it's, you see buds on the trees these days, don't you? And you know what that's telling you. Here comes spring. Here comes green. All of that. It's that simple of an illustration. Now, for the Jews, the fig tree, and you can go into the Old Testament for this, would be a picture of Israel. And Jesus' words here, in a sense, would be talking about the destruction of the fig tree, the destruction of Jerusalem. And that helps us understand verse 30. No need to be uncomfortable with verse 30. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He's saying the Jerusalem destruction is going to happen in this generation. But what he's setting out for the disciples in this fig tree illustration is he's saying, you guys can pay attention and you can know some things. You can understand how God is moving in history. You can see God's pattern of working in the world. You can watch for the signs and learn and see God's movement. You can know some things. And there are some things you can't know. You can't know the day or the hour. You can't know when that final return is coming. Now that's verse 32. No one knows. Now, some of you have a big theological question with verse 32 on the Son not knowing. Pause. We'll take that in a few minutes. Right now, just think about yourself here. You can know some things. You can see how God's moving in history and what's coming, verse 28 to 29. You can't know the ultimate and final day. What Jesus is doing here is he's highlighting two cliffs that he's graciously preventing the disciples and us from walking off. And he's giving us a narrow path that we get to walk in between. We're not approaching 70 AD anymore, but we still are those. We're living in the paradigm where Jesus is putting the disciples into, of people that pay attention to what's going on in their world. And he's saying, you can do some of that, but you can't know the final day or hour. And he's guiding us on a path. What are the two cliffs you could fall off of in life as you think, this is what watchfulness is? One, and this has happened a lot in history, is to obsess over the exact timing of Jesus' return. I remember talking to a guy on an airplane flying home from Chicago. This is all he wanted to talk about. He saw I was reading my Bible. This is what he wanted to talk about. You've probably met these people or read the books or seen the books or whatever. This obsessing over the timing. And it's very gracious that God says to us, you don't get to know that. You don't need to know that. Why is that gracious for us? It's gracious because it's not going to help us live our life day to day. If we know the time, think about back to airplanes. People know when the airplane's going to depart. And in the 10 or 15 minutes before the airplane departs, everyone just kind of sits and stands and looks at their phone and just waits for that person to say, okay, now you can board the plane. That 10 or 15 minutes isn't the most effective work time for all these people because they know when it departs and all you can do now is just go get on the plane. Christians aren't like that. We don't know when he's coming back. How gracious of God to say, you don't get to know and you don't need to have your mind focused there. But there's another cliff that Jesus would also have us not go down, and it's sort of the cliff that says, maybe a temptation greater for some of us, that says, I'm not paying attention. Jesus will come and get me when he comes. I'm not paying attention to this world. Wake me up when he gets here. And that can be a sense for us. Well, Jesus has us in control. I'm going to turn my mind off for a while. And Jesus says, no, you have a calling. Look at the fig tree. Look at the buds on the leaves. You're a doorkeeper. Pay attention. Get your eyes open to what's happening. You want to be awake when Jesus comes. And so this is something we've got to live out in this world where we walk between the not obsessing. We don't want to obsess about the timing. And we don't want to turn our minds off and not pay attention to what God's doing in the world. And how do we do this? The RP Church, for example, for many, many years, many decades, had a Signs of the Times committee, a committee of the denomination to evaluate the history of the world and what is God, not the history of the world, but more what's God doing right now, what is taking place. And I've read some of their work over time in various stages of history. Some of it's really interesting. Some of it would make you scratch your head a little bit. There are some places that are a bit odd in the assessments they make, but what they're trying to do is evaluate the world that they're in a faithful, godly way. There are ways we can do this. My wife, more faithfully than me, listens to the World Magazine News podcast every morning, evaluating things going on in the world. My kids watch the World Watch Kids program, targeted at teaching children about what's going on in the world and key events. Not so much with the, and now we know the end is coming, but to be aware of what God's doing, to be looking at the fig trees, to have a sense of we're moving forward and what's God doing in the world around us. This is the kind of people that we should try to be. Embrace what you can know, embrace what you can't know. Second's application. It's more than cognitive here. It's more than how much do I understand. We want to have a life change. And the second application, to be watchful, is to center your life on Jesus' words. Center your life on Jesus' words. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There are some people, even Christians, who at 6 a.m., they know the latest news of what's taking place in Ukraine. By 7 a.m., they have two Facebook debates well underway. By 8 a.m., they've got a text thread with three of their friends about the latest movements in Washington. And by 9 a.m., their heart is racing from the latest rants from their least favorite news anchor. They are evaluating the times, but they haven't done scripture memory in years. Their prayer life is marginal. If you ask them whether they'll read their Bible today, they'll say, well, maybe if I have time. If I have time. And then if you ask them, how are you following the way of Jesus right now? They spend their whole day mumbling and texting and talking and ranting. And you ask them, so how are you following the way of Jesus? And now you've got them to silence. They're not able to put it together. They become so immersed, in a sense, in the signs of the times that they've forgotten the words of Jesus. This is not watchfulness. That is not watchfulness. Jesus centers reality and history on himself. Verse 31, remember some of the themes of this whole chapter. The temple will not last, but God's people will. How are they going to last? By being united to the one who will last. We sang about in Psalm 102 that he will endure. And we will last if we are united to the one that will forever endure. His words will not pass away. His words are eternal. His words have eternality and life and endlessness to them in a dying world that we see in Mark 13. I love this line from James Edwards. If Jesus' words, he says, if Jesus' words will outlive the cosmos, heaven and earth, then the world to come is already present in them. The world to come is already present in the words of Jesus Christ. Forget about the temple, Jesus says. This thing you thought was going to last. Get a hold of my words. These things will never pass away. The world to come is going to last forever. The temporal will give way to the eternal. Death will give way to life. And some of us say, wouldn't it be great to have a little bit of that world now? Dying is hard. Life is tough. The signs of the times are often really depressing. Wouldn't it be great to have an early future gift brought now of the world to come? Open your Bible. Open your Bible. Start, the center point maybe of what Jesus is saying is particularly the words he's speaking in the Gospels, but we know that Jesus is the Son of God and every word of the Scriptures is his word. His word will not pass away. His word is something that is lasting, that is full of eternal life that we can give ourselves to. Maybe you read this week the sad story of the couple from Indiana that went out to Nevada in their RV and somehow got stuck and lost and no one was there to help and the husband passed away. And the very simple testimony of the wife is, we knew he was dying, and so I read my Bible to him, and he died and went to be with Jesus. And nothing they could go to, so she just read God's word to him as everything was falling apart, and he died. I don't know much about this couple, but there's something beautiful, at least, in that expression of faith there. That's a very sad, depressing, tragic story. Not the kind of story you want to read, but that's what hope is. Life is sad. Life is depressing. Life is tragic. And you're never going to get the world to come brought to you through CNN, Fox News, Twitter, or whatever. You're never going to get it through the earthly realities you go look for in heaven and earth. The pleasures of this life, the things you do for fun to sort of divert you from it all, things that God has created. These things will pass away. You're never going to get the world to come through that stuff. But you can't open your Bible, because these words are not going to pass away. That's why we have our Bibles open right now. All of you have difficulties in your life. Why do you have a Bible open on your lap if you do? Why are you listening to the preaching here? Because this is what we need. This is what's not going to pass away. We open our Bible here on Lord's Day evenings and we consider it again together. The rhythm of this church is, I pray, and where it's not, let's grow. It's centered on the Bible. It's centered on the Word of God brought to us, and we grow in it. And how can you make the rhythm of your life this week more centered on the words of Jesus? One very practical way of thinking about this, and I admit that I struggle with it. Back to the, you know, you're up till 9 a.m., already at 9 a.m., you're already lost in all the strains of the world. Don't open your phone or turn on the radio or turn on the television until you've read a passage of Scripture. See if you can try that for a week. Phone's on the nightstand, whatever. Leave it there. I'm going to open my Bible. I'm going to start here. It's not to say forget all the stuff in the world. I'm going to start with the Word of God. Watchfulness immerses itself in the Bible, the words of Jesus Christ. We are watchful and our ears are open to His Word. And then we got to think, so I'm centered on the Word. Now let me put it into action, and it is putting it into action to open your Bible. How am I to grow into this? And so the third application, not just center your life on Jesus' words, center your life on Jesus' way. Center your life on Jesus' way, verses 32 through 37. Wakefulness and watchfulness is the way of Jesus Christ. And it's here that we get to address that sticky statement, it seems, in verse 32, where Jesus says that not even the Son knows the hour of His coming. And this might trouble us a bit because we think, well, this is a theological problem. Doesn't the Son of God know everything? It's a good question that you have to ask. And our answer to that question actually ties to watchfulness. How do we understand Jesus not knowing? And we'll give somewhat of a brief answer here to that question, tying it to watchfulness. A lot of this being pulled from Robert Raymond, and I can point you to, or I can scan a few pages of what he wrote on this if you have more questions. What you find in this text is that Jesus is elevating both His deity and His humanity. We've just basically been talking about the deity of Christ. His words are eternal. Even in this statement, this is one of the clearest places in Mark where Jesus identifies Himself as the Son. He is the Son of the Father. He's not operating as an ordinary human. He's fully God. But He's fully God in His humanity. Jesus entered a world of small and weak, smallness, weakness. He entered a world of even a lack of knowledge as man. Some of you maybe have scripture memory, Luke 2:52. And Jesus grew in what? He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Why did Jesus have to grow in wisdom? Homeschool moms here. It would seem that when Jesus did His handwriting, it's possible that His letters would have gone over the line. When Jesus did carpentry with His Father, He would have had to be taught as man how to make the cuts, what the right angles were, where the lines should be. He was man, and in his experience as humanity, he had to grow into understanding and doing things. And his deity, as is hard to comprehend, but in his deity, he knew everything and ruled history. And in his humanity, he entered real human experience, even to a lack of knowledge. His life, what we see in his life, is the two natures, fully God, fully man. They come together in one person, and at times, one is emphasized over the other. A clear example is when he's in the boat with the disciples sleeping, and there's a storm. He is simultaneously exhausted, sleeping, and unable to be awake, and he is holding the world together by his every breath at the same time. And here, what we have to acknowledge or say is that Jesus, as God, knows all things, and as man, in his incarnation and time on earth, lived his life of particular things not knowing. And these two can come together, mysteriously held together in his person. Now, why do we need to know this? Jesus is not just giving us an FYI here. Hey, by the way, I don't know it either. That's not the point. Jesus is showing the disciples in his life that even Jesus needed to live a life of watchful, wakeful, prayerful anticipation. The disciples wanted Jesus just to tell them, what time is it going to be? And Jesus is saying, you don't get to know. You have to enter a life of watchfulness, prayerfulness, anticipation. And Jesus, as well, had to live that life. As Jesus faced dark things that were in front of him, we don't find in Scripture Jesus saying, well, I know how this story ends. I'm fine. This is okay. No impact on me. No, what we find is that he who ruled history entered a life of wakefulness. Now, let's think about how did that play out for Jesus and the disciples. He gives in Mark 13, the end, this whole thing about the doorkeeper and staying awake. And what Mark 13 is doing is, guess what? It's anticipating Mark 14. What Jesus and the disciples are going to go through in Mark 14. We'll preach this in a few weeks, but you could go ahead and peek ahead to it. Mark 14, 34. Jesus is going to Gethsemane, the night of his betrayal. We find Jesus saying, well, I know everything that's going to happen here. We'll be fine. Mark 14, 34, he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. This is the disciples' first opportunity to apply Mark 13's sermon into their lives. And Jesus is going to apply it right with them. He as well is going to enter the sorrowful world and be awake and give himself to prayer to his Father as this day comes in front of him. So verse 35, going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed. You see, Jesus, as man, before the great hour of his death, entered watchfulness, entered prayer, entered a world of earnest need and desperate crying out to God, staying awake in prayer because he needed to stay awake and be on guard. That was the life of our Savior all the while he's God. What's he doing? He's setting the paradigm. He's setting the paradigm for us and the disciples. He's calling the disciples in Mark 14 there, join me in the garden in watchful prayer. Join me. Let's apply Mark 13. Let's apply what I just told you. Stay awake, pray, be on guard. Difficult hours are coming. What we see here is that Jesus needed in his humanity to cry out to God in watchful wakefulness, and so do we. We've got to pay attention. We've got to be led to be awake. And right away, all those of you who know the story are saying, I know how this one went. Because what happens in Mark 14? He comes back, verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping. He goes away, does it again, verse 40. He finds them sleeping. Verse 41 of Mark 14. Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. For Jesus, that hour in his life had come. And all of us, we look at our life and we see our need to be like the disciples, be like what disciples are called to be, if we know Jesus. We've got to be awake. We've got to go into the garden in prayer just as Jesus needed to. We've got to pay attention because the devil was going to sift them like wheat. He would sift us as well. We're there at the door. Guess what? As we're guarding, as we're the doorkeepers, guess what? The devil might come knocking. Are you going to be ready? Are you going to be awake? Or will you be asleep on the job? Will we be like the disciples? And some of you, it's going to be helpful for us as we think about application. Where does the devil come? Where is it in my life that I struggle to stay awake as the trials come? As the intensity comes, where is it that I go to sleep? And it's strange, I start to almost, as it were, fade away. Some of you, maybe, this area, it's in areas of addictive passions. And when the troubles of life come, you're asleep on the job. You're asleep with the disciples there. And you look at your life and you say, well, when those troubles come, I fall asleep with the disciples and I just drink away my sorrows. Or I give myself to sexual passions or other types of desires. And Jesus would say, watch with me. Stay awake. Enter the garden. I had to do this on earth. Now you, others of you, maybe it's not so much those passions, but it's anger towards others and the troubles of life come. You're asleep on the job and you start lashing out at people and breaking relationships. And Jesus would say, you got to stay awake. You got to stay awake. Enter and come and pray and pay attention. Others of you, maybe it's more intellectual and the troubles of life come and your mind starts to stray and you fall into doubts and questioning your faith and these type of things. And Jesus would say, stay awake, stay awake. Trouble is coming. Go to the garden, fall on your knees. Join me in prayer. Join me. Be awake in this world. Now, all of us realize that we've all been asleep too many times, right? The disciples fell asleep. You and I fall asleep. We don't do what Jesus did here, where as man, he was fully God and fully man. As man, he lived it perfectly. And you and I have been asleep on the job far too many times. And this is why we love and grieve at the same time, Mark 14:41. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He went into the hands of sinners and was treated as a sinner, put to death on a cross. He was wakeful to the point of death for a bunch of people who were sleeping right through it. And our hope this morning is, yes, let's be awake because now we see where the world is headed. But our hope this morning is also that we've all been sinners. We're all sinners. We've all been asleep except for Jesus, who stayed awake and went to the cross and laid his life down that we might live. And then, as we put our faith in him, then our call to worship will be experienced in our lives. Awake, O sleeper. Rise from the dead. And Christ will shine on you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wakefulness of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he entered this life of humiliation as man, though he did not need to do that. It was his joyful and willing love that sent him to us. So, Lord, make us wakeful. Make us watchful. Lord, forgive us for the times we have been asleep on the job. Make us those who are wakeful like Jesus, even if it means this week that we'll be in the garden with you in prayer over and over again, refusing to give in to the temptation and fall asleep to it. Give us that strength. Fill us with your Spirit, which we know we'll need to carry on in this way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.